Pardon me. There's some really good stuff up here. I see some very special stuff up here. I'm ready for the Word, aren't you? There's nothing joking or jovial about the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's joy. It's peace. And I don't have any funny cracks or anything. I have great gratitude that the God I serve called my children into the ministry. And that even though she is your pastor, Natalie, she's my baby. And so if you'll welcome my baby, your pastor, she's going to come and speak right now. Is this for her? Oh, down there.
Oh, yeah. There's no need to get any higher, especially if you already have a propensity to faint. You might as well do it on the lower ground. Oh, that's nice.
Mommy, probably.
I feel like you got to take a complimentary drink. Oh, hey. Oh, this is from Lonnie? What am I going to just like give out? What's in here? Okay. Wow, that is special. Okay, so I'm going to do something for my own self. You don't have to get this, but this is a face I'm used to seeing. And I would like to remind you that she's watching. I thought of that a lot. I thought, man. Okay, so Pop Gorman and Mom, and there's Papas and Mimis and Grandmas, and I wonder if they get to look down. I wonder if that curtain gets pulled back every once in a while. Just the thought I was having. Heaven gets sweeter to us all the time. So tonight, we're going to mostly find ourselves in 1 Samuel. That's where I've been parked for the last couple weeks. I'm in 1 Samuel 30, if you want to go ahead and get there. And we're going to be kind of taking apart what the Lord has put on my heart. So we're going to start in verse 1. And I just want to capture, we'll mostly be between verse 7 through 10. But I want to lay the groundwork in case you might not be familiar with this story. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you surely shall overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezar, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. There's a lot in here that the Lord has been putting on my heart to kind of take apart. And as Dad always says, read slow, because this 11 verses is so packed full of different applications. But the first thing I notice here is that it was the Amalekites who had made the raid against Ziklag. That's a really big deal, because what that tells you is that Saul had won an incomplete battle. The Lord had commanded Saul previously in the chapters to annihilate every single one of them. He told Saul to utterly destroy them. And it was Samuel who ends up slaughtering the king after Saul had kept what was pleasing to him. He kept anything that was strong, and he devoted the things to destruction that which were weak. And now we find chapters later that the thing that he spared was the thing that attacked God's promise. And I just want to point out, before we even take this apart, be very careful what you spare when the Lord says to release it. It will come back around. That's just something that stood out to me. Now, and that's where I say the Amalekites had made the raid. It's also interesting to me that Saul's disobedience in destroying them was the end of his anointing as king. But when David goes after them to utterly destroy them, it's the beginning process of him entering into the kingship of Judah. He finished the battle that was unfinished, and he got the anointing approval of the Lord. One lifted and one transferred. I can't say it enough. Just be careful what you withhold in full obedience to the Lord. So the men come back, and they have never lost a battle. They have followed the Lord moment after moment, meeting nothing but war. They come back only to find themselves plundered and everything is gone. And if you can imagine, all you've done is stay faithful. And you come back and everything that you entrusted to the Lord, so you thought, is gone. But here's what I noticed there. The place that they had made, that they designated for rest, was still in enemy territory. Were they not in Philistine land? I believe that God was about to move them to their rightful position. And the one thing I know about the Lord is that he will not let the faithful rule a territory devoted to destruction. And that it was. They didn't know that quite yet, but sometimes the things that you lose are simply pushing you to the place that God's providence has designated for you. So just don't hold on too tightly. Warrensby said that he felt like the Lord allowed the Battle of Ziklag to push David out of enemy territory and go back to Judah where he belonged. While he didn't cause it, his permitting could have been an encouragement because that city was burned to the ground, leaving nothing to return to. So these men, even though experiencing victory after victory, that battle was starting to eclipse the victory portion because they were beginning to get weary. God was still leading them, and some of the men really had forgotten that at that moment, but I can tell you one thing, David never forgot. Even when he stood in the rubble with everything gone, it's so clear in Scripture that he did not waver. And I want to point that out. I want to stand in a heap of a mess and not waver. He was tired and he was devastated. His loss was the same as everyone else's. And on top of it, he had to carry the weight of leadership. He had to hear the grumbling. He had to hear that this is your fault. Now all the people that have warred with him are turning on him. Forget that Saul is hunting him like a dog. His own men now are talking about stoning him. But one of my favorite verses, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." I want to tell you something. What you run to in your time of despair determines what you worship. Sometimes there's nobody. That is where leaders rise and they fall. That's when your devotion to the Lord is truly put to the test. David didn't need anybody to carry him or convince him or even to go with him. His heart was after God's. In fact, it was knitted to God's. And that decision was shaped by devotion, that he would not surrender. He wouldn't surrender if he was misunderstood. He wouldn't surrender if it looked like everything was falling. It wasn't based on circumstance or popularity. It was based on his heart and his obedience. This is where we begin to see his leadership. What would cause men to follow David the way that they followed him is beginning to unfold. It said that they wept until they had no strength left, and it says that David was greatly distressed. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I was greatly distressed. So I looked that word up, and what it actually translates to is pressed into a tight corner, only the way a potter would press clay into a mold. So it sounds like to me that his distress was his shaping, and the hand must have been the Lord, because he's the only potter that I'm aware of. This wasn't defeat. This was an invitation for victory with the wealth of the enemy attached, and they had no idea. He wept, but he didn't quit. He was confused, but he didn't quit. And he was broken and exhausted and at this point betrayed, but he did not quit. David went directly to the source of his strength, which tells me his trust was still intact and his obedience certainly was. David encouraged himself. There are times that you are going to have to encourage yourself. Your family might not go with you. Your friends might not go with you. And the path that the Lord has told you to walk might be very lonely, and it might not have success surrounding it. But if he told you to go, go. Because I would rather be encouraged by him and approved by him than take the world with me. David does one thing here. He calls for the ephod because what he knew is that he had to hear from God. He didn't need to hear from his brothers. He didn't need to have their opinion. He needed the word of God. And what he learned was that he wasn't moving without God's permission. And he certainly was not moving without the assurance of his presence. So God graciously answers David because Saul had lost the kingdom because he moved without permission. A few chapters earlier, he could not wait on Samuel, and he loses everything. And we see David sitting with the threat of being stoned by his own men, saying, I won't move until I know that the Lord has spoken. It's a difference in leadership. He was confident in the voice and the promise the Lord had given him. So as soon as God said go, he gathered up his men for a 16-mile journey right after. This is by foot, and I don't know if you know the geography of the place that they were, but it was not an easy walk. It was treacherous. He lost 200 men after all of that. And what's really interesting is he does not even know where he's going. Do you realize that when this is unfolding, he has no clue where the Amalekites are? He had to find a slave that was strategically left behind to tell him where he was going, but he started before he ever had the map. That's just blind faith. There's all these bumps in the road. There's all these hardships. But one thing stayed the same was that David stayed in forward motion. He doesn't stop. He takes God at his word. He refused to be discouraged, and he continues to courageously lead. He finds the slave, he plunders the camp, he recovers all. The Lord was faithful. Listen, he understood when David wept. He encouraged him. God gave him wisdom. God gave him strength. And God understands when you weep too. But I'm going to tell you the way that this had to go. He gave him a plan after he had already set his heart to obey. He gave him a plan after he stepped out knowing nothing, and he gave him the victory and the wealth after he already engaged in battle, simply with one word, with hope and trust in the Lord his God, and no physical assurance of anything. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him and obey him. And it doesn't mean that you're going to have the script. It just means that you simply have to be willing to go. God wasn't even punishing David. He was inviting him to a hard situation so that he could mold and press him into the man of God that he had prepared, because he knew that a weak king could not unite two nations. David was pliable, and God pressed him so that he wouldn't crumble when the real pressure came. I think this is where I found Psalms 37:5. I thought about this specific psalm when I was reading this story. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as a noonday. This is where you really need to read slow. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not. yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not. It tends only to evil. For the evil doers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I want to tell you, there are some evil doers coming after him that had taken everything. And the Lord says, be still, don't worry, refrain yourself, forsake anything that you need to carnally have. And again, quit worrying, because you're going to inherit the land if you just wait on me. The next thing we see in his leadership is how he treated the people that were too weak to fight another battle. That's really important. He went back and he shared the wealth with those 200 that didn't go, because he was trying to set a standard for the men that would follow him that was not a value found in themselves. In fact, I would say it was probably something they had never seen. David knew that God had won the battle. And he knew that it was God's wealth, and he had no right to withhold it. This is kind of where I need to... You have no right to withhold forgiveness that you did not earn on Calvary. You have no right to withhold the second chance. You have no right to withhold goodness. If you didn't pay the price, it isn't yours anyways. And David is showing us here that even though they didn't war among him, he was going to be a leader that fashioned himself after Jesus Christ, who said, freely I give. We are all undeserving of the cross. And we have all set when we should have climbed the wall. But I would encourage you to remember that what you are giving out belongs to the Lord. And so you should look at this story and freely give. Even if you earned it through blood and battle, share it with your brothers and sisters. This wasn't the first time the men had witnessed compassion and conviction that went against their cultural norms. But David was constantly obedient to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 24, we see where David has the opportunity to kill Saul and end this miserable wandering, not just for himself, but he could end this entire thing for him and all their families. At this point, they have wives, they have children. But what really strikes me here is that they have a prophetic word, which is referenced in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Goes down a little bit further when he's talking, and David is talking to Saul, and he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Several things I want you to notice right here. David's leadership is cultivated because of his closeness with the Lord. We see these men reference a prophetic word and encourage him that now is the time. Now is the time. So what's happening is men are giving their personal interpretation of a word that David has received. Well, it says right here that you can do whatever you want. Do what seems good to you. But when David begins to act, I don't see where he first inquired of the Lord right there. Do you? Does it say that David asked the Lord and then he cut off the robe? He acted, and his heart instantly convicted him. His conscience convicts him because he knows that he has to yield to that conviction, and he totally goes against the culture, and he shows compassion, because what's happening here is that David's understanding of the anointing is greater than the man that he's leading. Saul was anointed. It didn't matter that he had stepped outside of the covenant. it mattered to David that God at some point had chosen him. And he wasn't going to justify bad behavior and stoop to that level. He was going to continue to obey the Lord and honor the man despite the fruit of his kingship. So he steps back and he puts judgment into God's hands. And I want to tell you something. Judgment is the only appropriate place for God to hold when you're in the middle of an uncertain decision. The next thing David does, which is going to shape him, is that he learns not to let anyone be his interpreter for God's word, save God alone. Yeah. Guys, you're going to be around a bunch of counsel, but you better know that it's the Lord, because after all, he knew that going to the author of the word meant correct interpretation, but even more so, correct timing and application. Because had he stepped outside of God's timing for Saul, I'm not so sure that he would have secured the kingdom that he did. God had an appointed time, but it would be God's hands, and David would walk out of there guiltless. Had he listened to men, it also would have been done through a selfish motive. We're tired of the war. We don't want to be here. Our kids are tired. Our families are tired. So he's already in the wrong motive, and he would have stepped outside of God's intended purpose, timing, and plan, and then probably inherited a curse for his disobedience rather than the blessing. He never allowed circumstance and personal pain, even offense, to change the standard that God had set. And I'm going to tell you, despite what you're going through, God's standards has not changed. He doesn't make room for disobedience, though man justified, or even misinterpretation of a prophetic word so he can justify an action, save God's word alone. So the men learned something that day. They learned that their words would never rise above the word of God. I think that's important. David's actions would never be based on convenience. They were always going to be based on obedience. And he didn't need to be understood by men. He needed to be approved by God. Again, we see the same exchange. I think David has to do this several times, because if you see how crazy those men were when they came to the cave of Adullam, you know that virtue is not found in them and it's being cultivated as they're watching David. Not to mention that you have all this, everything is about utterly destroying. But this is a different scenario because they're dealing with God's anointed. So once again, in chapter 26, David and Abishai are together. Verse 9 of chapter 26, it says, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go.' He knew that God's word applied the wrong way did not have God's approval, nor did it have God's blessing. So he was going to have to cultivate his discipline and overcome temptation. And again, put the deciding into God's hands. If God wanted David to be king, it would be God that did it and not David. And that is why it would happen correctly. Even after Saul dies, Samuel has already anointed David to be the king. In 2 Samuel 2, David asked the Lord, 'Should I go? Where should I go? Is this okay with you?' This is the pattern that David kept, and this is why he stayed in the place of sure victory. He never assumed. David never assumed to know anything. He never went without inquiring, and he stayed in the place of constant communion with God, and he followed his instructions no matter how uncertain or how extraordinary the request was. David followed. He had to know his will. And I'm going to tell you what else. He never got comfortable in victory, and so he constantly did extraordinary spiritual things in extraordinary, impossible circumstances. What he's showing us is a pattern of abiding in the presence of the Lord. Abide means that you don't step out. Their relationship was the most important thing. And so every choice that David made was an outflowing of the most important thing. And we can say all day long that God is number one in our lives, but your decisions day by day and moment by moment define who and what is most important. It defines what you serve based on what you do and how you treat others and what happens in the secret place. He is never going to do, David was never going to do what was easy or what was expected, but that was what kept him in the confines of relationship with God. His whole life was an act of worship. We talk about David was such a worshiper. You know what an act of worship is? An act of worship is to trust God when everything else is falling apart around you. An act of worship is to extend kindness, to bless somebody when you don't have it. An act of worship is to let go an offense. An act of worship is to believe God to do radical things when everyone else tells you that it's impossible. Life was an act of worship for him. It wasn't just a song. Worship is most easily seen in the hardest decision that you're ever going to make. That's when worship comes. One thing I asked myself, though, in this passage was what got the rest of those men up that hill for the fight that day? Because I'm going to tell you right now, Benaiah and I, and you guys, we all have our fair share of fights. I would say recovery ministry is probably one of the hardest things we've ever done, ever. Because it is learning to live in warfare and trust the Lord day to day to day. And so I saw that and I'm like, God, they went from battle to battle to battle and they had to get up that hill. I need to know how they did it because we have to make this decision, and not just Benaiah and I, but you do too, because everyone has their own battles. What will get you up that hill when you're exhausted? But something did. The men were so devoted to David, their bodies did what was in their spirit, and their spirits carried them further than they were able to physically go. And I would say that it was their confidence in the anointing of the man leading them. They were not shook because they had been shook here, and they had seen God continue to pour out victory after victory after victory. And so while they didn't know the outcome, they knew his heart was pure, and they did know that he heard from the Lord. That gives confidence to people who are wavering to follow. These men were a mess when they met David, and they were cultivated into mighty men simply because they were attached to him. They came to the cave of a man seeking God's heart. David wanted God's presence more than he wanted prestige. He was wanted by Saul, and they were a bunch of crazy criminals, mentally ill, in debt, and rejected by society. But David showed them a simple truth, which he found in love and constant communion with his Savior. And he made sure that they knew three things. You got to have God's permission. You got to have God's presence, and then you'll have God's protection. You do not have to be afraid to go to scary places as long as you've asked his permission and you know his presence is with you. You can be assured that he'll protect you. So David's ways became their ways, and these men quickly left insanity, instability, criminal lifestyles, debt and rejection and excuses, and they exchanged it for trust and obedience. They learned to wait on the Lord, and David's habits became their habits. And so their hearts changed along with their actions, which caused their life and their values to change. So what happened was that cowards became confident, runners became warriors, and reckless men became wise, rebels became servants of the Most High God. I want to take people that broken and have a life that makes them want the Lord so badly just because they watch me live. We should all want that. So often people say, well, I don't know what to do. Then just serve Jesus and let people take notes. It's interesting to note that it's during the time of wandering that he takes a group of fearful men. And I will tell you, the mighty men were fearful. I really hadn't noticed that until I read slow. But it's that time of wandering that they turn into seasoned veterans, because scripture talks about their fear in chapter 23. David inquires of the Lord concerning fighting the Philistine and tells the men that they're going. At which point they tell David, If we're already afraid in Judah, how much more terrifying is Kalia, Philistine territory? So we're already in fear here, and now you want us to go fight in Philistine territory and be even more terrified. That does not sound like mighty men of valor to me. We think about those men. And by the way, the mighty men of valor were only 30 of that army. That's it. And if their name doesn't say it, their exploits do. In their own right, those men became warriors, because you see how David's courage to fight Goliath and annihilate the enemies of his people pushes these men to do the exact same thing. Once David inquires of the Lord and he gets a yes, these men are going wherever he leads, which happens to be battle after battle. But what they learned was that God's yes meant victory after victory. And he reproduced his courage, he reproduced his strength and his confidence into the greatest fighting force this world has ever known. And I know that because 2 Samuel 23, there is multiple accounts of where these men were standing alone. These fearful, criminal, crazy rebels had now been cultivated in the camp of David, had knit their hearts to the Lord, and now we see the characteristics of their leader birthed in them alone, much like David was alone when he faced Goliath. One of them kills 800 men alone. Go down further in the text. He and David alone fight and kill so many Philistines that his hand freezes to the sword. Another defends a field full of lentils, which all the troops of Israel flee. And one guy who had been with David, facing the entire raiding band of Philistines over a pea patch, kills him and wins. Because he had been with David, and David had been with God. Do you see the outflowing of your life when you stay in the presence of God? You can do more to win the loss by immersing yourself in the presence of the Lord and taking on his characteristics than your words will ever do. Your life tells the story. Your life changes people. And what this is for all of these men is far deeper than courage. You can be afraid, but you can still abide in his presence and go uncertain, knowing he's going with you. If God is for me, who can be against me, was the anthem of David's life. David said something that showed the purpose of his heart, and that is this: the battle was the Lord's. If you look at the purpose, you'll understand why he needed permission, because after all, who was David fighting for? And in life, you need to ask yourself and check your heart and check your motive when you're dealing with situations. Who are you fighting for? Are you fighting for yourself? Are you fighting for to be justified? Are you fighting God's battle? Because if you're fighting God's battle, you're going to need his permission and you're going to have to go in his way. You will to have his presence. These men's hearts welded to David's, and their shallow, self-serving ways changed under the leadership of a man who was after God's own heart. They transform from fear to, if God be with me, who can be against me? This is a God-infused confidence that only came from knowing God was with him. I want to tell you something. One thing they knew about the territory they took was that it belonged to God first. Because if God said, go after it, he had marked it for victory. And there's going to be territory in your life that might be occupied by Philistines. But if you inquire of the Lord and he tells you to go after it, you need to go. It belongs to the Lord first. No one was going to take anything from these men, not even a pea patch, if God said it was his. And for me personally, guys, what territory I believe belongs to us is the lost soul. That is really where you want to see where Benai and I are burdened. It's the lost soul. And right now it might look like addiction, but the lost soul is the richest businessman and it's the most broke down drug addict. But they're lost. And what I know is that they belong to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So they've been purchased. So they've been marked and they've been labeled. And it says, this soul belongs to me. But the question is, will you go after it? That's an enemy territory. There's a loved one that you have that's an enemy territory. And if you'll inquire of the Lord, his presence will go with you. And sometimes they don't need your words as much as they need your life. But God will use you. It's not so much about knowing what to do. It's about knowing whose you are. You can be a catalyst of change to the messed up, most messed up people if you'll just commit your life to the Lord. The men changed, I believe, more by observation than they ever did instruction, because they watched David stay stable. They watched him stay honorable, and they watched him stay fully submitted even in the hardest of situations. And their confidence grew because they knew their leader was operating under the anointing. So I ask you this. This is my last question when we're taking this apart. What caused some to climb and what caused some to sit? David's leadership at this point was impeccable. He had a 100% winning record, and yet 200 of them set. I just want to briefly point out something to avoid when it comes to the traps of being tired. There have been times in my life when I gave out and I had to face the simple truth. I spent more time with the problem than I did with his presence. That will make you tired. That will make you sit. If your mind is so fixated on the burden of what is not taking place, then the God who is able, you will sit. The motivation of my heart had to be shifted to the Lord for the fight to return. His presence is the remedy for the weight of the battle every time. His presence is refreshing, and his presence is steady. It's patient and it's trustworthy, and it accompanies the perfect love of God. And I promise it will pick you up and remove fear, and it will give you the assurance that, as his word says, he will surely do it. Joshua 7 is a parallel to this account that I just want to point out. David had inquired of the Lord, but Joshua is about to learn a very costly lesson about not consulting God before he acted. Joshua was a man that we saw in Exodus 33. It talks about how he was a man. One of my favorite verses is Exodus 33:11, and it says that he was constantly in his presence when Moses went out to talk to the people, but Joshua stayed. So we know he was familiar with the presence of the Lord. You have to wonder, though, at some point, he either got comfortable in the victory or just worn out by the people. And I'm going to tell you, if I had to lead the Israelites, I would be worn out. I could, kind of use this point to talk about some stereotypes with Jewish people, but it says that they're champions of guilt and they're champions of grumbling. And I have to admit that that's true sometimes. Myself included. But at some point, Joshua forgets to inquire of the Lord. Do not ever let a lifestyle of victory get you comfortable with assuming that you know God's next move. That's a very dangerous place. You don't have this. You never had this. This has always been God's. Every victory and every battle belongs to God. And if you go without God, you will fail, and so will everyone that you are carrying. So you need to be very careful to be in constant communion with him, because that is sure victory. Confident of the win, there was assumption replaced with communion, and the sin of Achan is about to cost them the battle of Ai. Joshua sent only 2,000 to 3,000 instead of all of his people. It was no big deal. They had won battles much larger, and there's almost an undertone of arrogance or exhaustion. I really don't know. I don't want to be too hard on him. But we see in Joshua 7:3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Warren Wiersbe said this, and I've never forgotten. He said, "Never underestimate the amount of damage one person can do outside the will of God." You have to remember that we are one in the body of Christ. And so one person's compromise can affect the body. Here, it's Achan's sin, and Joshua's lack of inquiring of the Lord is about to affect the whole body. It is our job to go to our brothers and sisters that are in a state of compromise and confront their sin, but with the purpose of restoration. Benaiah shared this verse today, and I had it in my notes already. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently." If you can't do it with love, don't go until you pray yourself into love. Because you'll do more damage with a religious spirit than you ever did with compassion. God isn't interested in your religion. He's interested in your heart. But you do have a responsibility to see someone wavering into the point of losing their soul and do nothing. It is our responsibility of a body to say, that's going to hurt you. And I love you enough to say, this is something you don't want to mess with. But I'll walk with you all the way out of the mess. And you better be willing to tether yourself to them or you don't have a right to speak. I talk about relational authority a lot because if I'm going to address sin in somebody's life, that's an accountability for me to pray and to be available and to walk with them. It's hard enough to dig yourself out of a pit, let alone deal with the repercussions of everyone that has seen you fall. So if you want to restore somebody, take them by the hand. We should shield people that are broken, and you'd be amazed what the love of God would do. I should know. It's our job. It's our job to address the things that are going to hurt our brothers and sisters. So going back to Joshua 7, they go to battle with sin in the camp. They're compromised and unaware. That's a very scary place to be. Compromised and unaware. And about 36 died and the rest were chased out of a battle they should have won. 36 sons, 36 dads, 36 husbands, 36 families lost the leader that day. That's a really big deal. The heart of the people then melted like water. And Joshua returns to the ark grieving, and he's almost accusing. How could you let this happen? And more than that, now other people are going to find out. I almost see a hint of pride there. Joshua 7:10, and this is where I honestly think the Lord would talk to me the same way. Get up. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have broke covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. God tells Joshua he will be with him no more unless he destroys the devoted things from among them. I'm telling you right now, you can't stand before your enemies unless you take the devoted things out of your camp. You just can't. Compromise led to the loss of 35 men. They lost God's protection. Achan lost his life, his sons, his daughters, his livestock, his home. Everything attached to Achan's compromise died with him. And I want to pause and tell you this. That seems really harsh, but they knew that compromise was in their house and they didn't deal with it. They knew because they lived in the tent. They knew when he dug it up and they knew when they hid it there. And I want to tell you something right now. They were guilty and they shared in his guilt because they hid his sin and they suffered the same effect. When you hide sin, you will share in the guilt and the downfall of the person you are covering for. We don't like to hear that. But that's why we have Galatians that says, address and expose so you can experience freedom. But when you hide it, you cultivate disease and there's a cost attached to it. That one was for free. It got really quiet. Joshua had to realize that the defeat and the loss of confidence, the loss of life, never would have happened if he would have inquired of the Lord first. If he would have stayed in that abiding place, the Lord would have had his ear, and compromise would have never gone undetected, and I don't really think they would have ever lost a battle because he would have dealt with it before they ever went. And when we step outside of the place of abiding, whether it is because we're so used to winning, whether it's because of complacency or whether it's because of exhaustion, there's a price. And it's never worth it. Because the presence of God isn't there to pull you in because you're afraid of punishment. It's there to refresh you and love on you and build you up and give you a plan and to shore up the victories in your life. And though the enemy might have things waiting, there's a pressing and a molding that God has for you, because there's a time of pressure that comes with promotion, and you need leadership for that. He loves you enough. Sometimes we despise the very place of molding that's driving us into the precious place that Jesus is calling us. And I just want you to be encouraged tonight. I want to ask you this in closing. Have you ever considered that the battles that you face, even though they might be one after another, keeps you in communion with God, keeps you under the hand of the Lord, and puts you on the potter's wheel to press you, because you're leading more than you realize. You're influencing more than you realize. And you might be the David in your family that needs to take some crazy, criminal, broken, rejected people and build them up into men and women of God. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is if you'll be pressed. And if you'll stay in the place of abiding in His presence, and you'll surrender your plan and your thoughts and your way and your desires, and you'll wait for His direction, you'll wait for His voice and His presence and His protection. That battle comes with victory, and it comes with blessing. And so you have a choice whether you want to experience it or bypass it. You can climb the wall or you can sit. The decision is yours. But I'd rather be pressed than miss out on the future that God has for me. Because as for me and my house, we're going to plunder hell.